Well, tonight we're going to be talking about the subject of, if I can find the page, we'll be talking about going to the world, and we'll be talking about the strategic importance of missions and the strategic importance of disciple making as the means by which missions is accomplished. How many of you here have ever had the thought pass through your mind that someday you might be a missionary? Raise your hand. Oh, wow. How many dismissed it immediately? There we go. One honest man. Okay. Well, I'll tell you, it's a hazardous occupation. Really, it is. I don't know that there is an occupation that has as many... this is not a very nice word, but casualties, where people start out and it just doesn't quite fly the way they expected it to. Crossing the cultural boundary is no piece of cake. It's not easy. But if God is laying it on your heart, then you're in for a wild adventure. And I hope that I can contribute to those sentiments tonight. We've been back in the States, as I said this morning, for about 10 weeks. And everybody asks us the same question. How are you adjusting to the States? And, you know, we've been gone for 23 years, and so it's kind of new to be back here. And I'd forgotten how nice a place the U.S. is. I mean, you've really got it nice here. And you, life is really upbeat, and people... you know, are open, responsive, friendly. I mean, it just, there's a lot of things going for people here. And it's not at all like the world that I'm familiar with. In the last 5 years, I've been traveling from one country to the other, spending about half my time outside of Latin America, and working with our national ministries around the world, helping them establish national roots, write their own history, and assume responsibility for their own countries, which involves helping them in the area of contextualization. I know that's a technical word, but I think you understand what I mean. A ministry that is congruent with the context that they find themselves in culturally. And helping the national leadership come into their own where they have the primary voice in what goes on in the country. And so I've been getting around a little bit. And what I see is very different from what we... see here in the USA. It's kind of like Randy said this morning. The distinct impression you get as you get out into the rest of the world is that things are kind of falling apart. Back home in Brazil, 250% inflation. Now, you try saving money when you have 250% inflation. What that does is it strips your buying power and the person, the wage earner, just goes into desperation. That's about 15% inflation per month. Your money would devaluate about 15% per month. One of the things I learned in Brazil is that money, in the final analysis, is an illusion. It's only worth as much as you think it is. And if you don't think it's worth very much, you'll use a whole lot of it to buy a little bit. And that's what people do in inflationary countries. And what that does is, as people become desperate, and the lower classes become extremely desperate, they resort to crime, and that produces political and social unrest, and so the whole economy begins to disintegrate, and the culture and the society begins to disintegrate as well. And that's a process that's repeated over and over again around the world. And then our neighbors, Argentina. We sent a team in there in 1974, and I went and visited them a couple years later, and discovered that they were scared to death. And they had good reason to be scared to death, because people were disappearing off the streets, never to be seen again. And some of our people had some very close calls. And now the ugly truth has come out, as Alfonsín, the president, has tried. Seven of the leading men, three former presidents of the country, and they found out that those people who disappeared, 20,000 of them, were tortured, killed. Innocent people walking down the street. And all of a sudden, bang, they're gone. And then the government, to cover their tracks, would go and pick up mom, the kids, and wipe them all out. So there'd be nobody to register a complaint. And so they kept their tracks covered. And you think, what kind of a world is this? Didn't we learn anything from the Holocaust? We probably didn't. And then up a little further north in Nicaragua, I watched when Somoza left Nicaragua. He cleaned the banks out of all the money. There was $6 million in the coffers when Somoza left Nicaragua, and just their debt, the interest on their foreign debt was $60 million that year. The rest of it went with Somoza. And they calculate that about 60% of all the businesses in Nicaragua were owned by Somoza. And it helps you understand a little bit about what's going on there today. There are two sides to that story. And there are things like, go any other place in the world. I remember the first time I was in Beirut. It was in 1981. And it reminded me of that prophecy where it talked about the Babylon being like the habitation for the owls and the jackals, because downtown Beirut was absolutely destroyed. You couldn't drive down the streets. Everything was demolished. Snipers were sitting in some of the windows. There were two intercontinental hotels sitting there, just great dark hulks, ugly as you can imagine. And there were 45 armies in the town. Each one had staked out a little piece of turf, a few blocks. And as you drive through the town, you'd have to go through these checkpoints. And if you happened to be the wrong kind of person, because on your identification you'd have to give your religion and your nationality. And if so if one of those armies, one of those 45 armies, has something against, let's say, a Coptic Jordanian, and you happen to be a Coptic Jordanian going through the checkpoint, you've had it. You go home dead. And so you find that in a city like that, it's just absolutely overwhelming. You think that you sit in the living room and you hear the machine guns outside once in a while around going overhead. One of our friends was out jogging and a bored soldier with a machine gun target practiced on him. Missed, but scared him half to death. Or you go on to Africa. Last year I met a fellow, Joe Kashermi, beautiful, beautiful man from one of the countries in Africa. He'd been in prison for 5 years and just gotten out about 2 months before I met him, skinny as a rail. As 500 people died while he was in prison. He was in prison for 5 years. He'd been the director of the Cocoa Institute in the country that he was in. He'd been a governor of a state before that. And for no reason at all, they picked him up along with 90 others. Sentenced them all to death. Lined them up two by two in front of 110 men that he picked up, and lined them up in front of 55 graves, two per grave, and passed the death sentence on all of them. Then they hauled these 110 men in, took a dozen out, shot them, buried them, came back in and picked up another group, took them out and shot them. Meanwhile, the survivors were in there doing what? Praying like mad. And I can't explain this, but one of the men who couldn't speak French gave a prophecy in French. And he said, none of the rest of you will be killed, but you must glorify God with your lives. And some of the men there understood French. Joe understood French, and they understood that it was a word from God, and none of them were killed. But Joe began to read the Bible. And when I met him, he was in his 13th reading of the Bible. But after Joe got a hold of the central message of the Bible, he began to study the Bible with some of his inmates, colleagues. He had 1,000 men in Bible study. Then famine hit. And there were times in Ghana, there was a period there, they had no rain for 2 years. There was a period where it didn't do any good to go to a supermarket or a grocery store or even the street market because there was no food. And 500 people in that prison died from cholera and malnutrition. Not a one of the 1,000 died. because they took care of each other. They were brothers. And so Job came out, this beautiful man. And you think, how unjust. He'd never done anything, but how he suffered. Jordan, I remember talking to a guy a couple years ago. He's a Palestinian. And when the Jews took his villa on the West Bank in Jerusalem, he fled to Libya with his four children. Now, what would you do as a family man, four kids, and I'm just, you know, traveling to a new country with no prospects of anything when you get there? Well, they lived in Libya for 7 years, and then they kicked him out along with the other Palestinians, and so he migrated to Jordan. And the week I met him, he was teaching math there in Jordan. The week I met him, he had received word that the Jordanians were kicking all of the Palestinians out. He didn't know where to go. A Palestinian doesn't even own a passport. Now, how can you travel without a passport? Well, you can't. I don't even know the end of the story. I don't know what happened to this guy. But, you know, I could go on and tell you story after story. But, you know, all of this that I've experienced began to get through to me. And I began to get a little bit upset with God. And I began to say, God, don't you see this? Look at what's going on. Did you catch that, God? Where are you? Won't you take notice of this that's going on? And I went through a period of real soul searching and asking some very hard questions. And I thought, now where can I go to get some answers from God on this? Now where would you go? What part of the Bible would you go to get answers to this kind of stuff? Huh? That's not bad. Where else would you go? Jesus? That's good. Jeremiah, why?
Because that's the record of the Jews
being banished. Yeah? Well, you know, I think these answers are all, you're going to get answers from all of these. From Job, you sure get answers. From Jesus, you get a lot of answers. And we'll look at some of the answers from Jesus. But I went to the prophets. I thought, this has probably happened sometime before in history. And I began to read the prophets. And I spent about a year and a half reading the prophets, trying to make sense out of this mess that I was living in. And then I ran across, in Habakkuk, I found that somebody had already asked my question. Take a look at this. In Habakkuk chapter 1, you know the books of Zephaniah, Haggai, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. It's in the tail end there, okay? Habakkuk, it's on page 1006 in my Bible. Listen, don't laugh. The people that I'm used to studying the Bible with have never opened it before. And in the third study one time, a guy had this very serious question he wanted to ask me. He said, what can you tell me? What does the big number do? The big numbers mean, and what do the little numbers mean on the page? And so I had to explain what a chapter is and what a verse is. So we go by page number all the time. But anyway, here in Habakkuk chapter 1, Habakkuk raises the question. He says, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen?" This is verse 2. "Or cry to you, violence? Hey, look, God, violence. But you do not save. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong?" Did you ever ask that question? Well, now see, Habakkuk managed to kind of pin God down on this. And so here, an answer is forthcoming. Let's find out what he says. Look what God says in verse 5. This is the Lord's answer. "Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe." Just wait, Habakkuk. You're going to see something that you won't believe. "Even if it were told you, you would not believe it." My solution to this injustice that you see is, I'm raising up the Babylonians. And they, if you think these others are unjust, you ought to see the Babylonians. They are ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own, etc., etc. And he describes the Babylonians. Well, now, how did Habakkuk feel with that kind of an answer? How do you feel with it? He said, hey, God, violence, look at there. Why don't you do something about it? And God says, I will do something about it. I'm going to do something about it right now. I've got these people over here that are even more violent. Now, that doesn't solve the problem of violence, does it? Fight violence with violence? Okay. So Habakkuk didn't miss the point. And he comes back to God in verse 13. He's kind of diplomatic when he starts out. And he says, no, God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You know? And you can't tolerate wrong. I know that about you. At least theoretically, I think that that's true. We can say that about you. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? In other words, why do you let the Babylonians wipe out these other people? Your cure is worse than the disease. You have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked fool pulls them all up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. And so he sacrifices to his net. He's even an idolater. Doesn't even love God. And burns incense to his dragnet. And he lives in luxury because of all the plunder. And then in verse chapter 2, verse 1, he says, now that I've asked God, I'll stand at my watch. And I will look and see what he says to me. Let's see God get out of this one. And then God comes back. And in verse 8, he says, he's talking to the Babylonians. And he says, because you have plundered many nations, the people who are left will plunder you. You have shed men's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain and set his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin, and so on. And so God's answer here is, don't worry about it, Habakkuk. The Babylonians aren't going to get away with it. They're going to have their turn. But you know, that's still not a very satisfying answer, is it? Violence upon violence. And in the end, the violent get judged by some other nation. But you know, one of the things that you're going to find in the prophets, and this is a biggie, one of the things you're going to find in the prophets is that the summary of history is judgment. You can count on that. And as you examine the prophets, one of the things that you're going to see is that God judges the nations. And when a nation crosses a certain threshold of injustice, watch out. Because God will come down on that nation and judge it. And you look at the history of the empires. Where is Babylon today? Can't even find it. And what about the Assyrians? What about the Medes and the Persians? What about the Greek Empire? What about the Roman Empire? What about the American Empire? When we cross a certain threshold of injustice, when we begin to call wrong right and right wrong, when we begin to worship our idols, then judgment is inevitable. That's one of the messages of the prophets. Now, we could go on and develop a little bit more out of Habakkuk, but I would say this, that when God was all done with Habakkuk and explaining everything to Habakkuk, he still left an awful lot unexplained. And Habakkuk probably went to his grave a little bit frustrated. And so you have to kind of look around at some of the other prophets to get some more answers. But the first lesson I learned is this thing, that God judges the nations. God is active in history. God is active in current events, and he is judging the nations. Now, Ezekiel will give you a lot more to go on. But let me suggest something to you. Before you read the book of Ezekiel, be sure you're up for it. Because, I mean, the book is really a downer. I mean, it is tough. I mean, if you want to ruin your day, just go read the book of Ezekiel. Because God describes, as he goes along through the book, he describes what he's going to do to Israel and to other nations as they because of their injustice. And he goes along, and by the time you get through the book, I mean, he hasn't left anybody. And once again, the theme of the book is judgment. But you'll find that there's an interesting little phrase that runs through the book of Ezekiel. The phrase is, "Then you will know that I am the Lord. And they will know that I am the Lord. Then they will know that I am the Lord. You will know that I am the Lord. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Then you will know that it is I, the Lord, who strikes the blow." And as you go through the book, I counted 54 times in the book, he says, "Then you will know that I am the Lord." Now, when God says something that many times, you can conclude that it is important. Now, why is it so important that God establish the fact that he is the Lord? Why is that so important? Well, let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 13. Let's turn in our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 13, and we'll find out why it is so important that it be established that God is the Lord. We'll start with verse 10, and he has this little scenario here. And it says, "Because they lead my people astray, saying peace when there is no peace, and because when a flimsy wall is built, they cover it with whitewash, therefore tell those who cover it with whitewash that it is going to fall. Rain will come in torrents, and I will send hailstones hurling down, and violent winds will burst forth. When the wall collapses, will people not ask you, 'Where is the whitewash you covered it with?'" Now, what's that all about? Here's this scene of this guy out here in his backyard, and he's putting up a wall. And he has, you know, just some boards and some sticks and maybe some cardboard, but he's getting this wall up. And he gets it to stand up out there, and then the wind starts to blow, and it starts to rain, and about this time he's starting to paint it with whitewash, you know, water-soluble paint. And the more he painted, the more the paint ran. And the more it ran, the more he painted. Pretty soon the wind blew the wall over. He's down there on the ground, painting away at this wall that had fallen down. Now, what a ludicrous scene we've got here. Now, what's he talking about? Well, what was a wall in those days?
Protection.
Nehemiah. When Nehemiah got the word that the wall was gone from Jerusalem, he crashed. Because a city without a wall was absolutely defenseless. And so a wall is our system of defense. And he says, okay, you're out there making this flimsy wall and whitewashing it, making it look pretty. But God says, my elements will come against them. And they will be utterly destroyed. And then he says, "Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In my wrath, I will unleash a violent wind, and in my anger, hailstones and torrents of rain will fall with destructive fury. I will tear down the wall you have covered with whitewash, and I will level it to the ground so that its foundation will be laid bare. When it falls, you will be destroyed in it, and you will know that I am the Lord." Now, what's the lesson in this? Well, I'll tell you. Knowing that God is the Lord is fundamental to any progress in the world. It is fundamental to any social reform. And if we try to straighten out the world's problems without establishing the lordship of God over the nation, it is as ridiculous as trying to paint a cardboard wall in the rain. Why is that? Well, it's because all of the problems in the world, and I can say all of the problems in the world, have their origins where? In the heart of man. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, see, Jesus got into this too. Like you said, you find read what Jesus said and you'll learn about what's going on in the world. This is Mark 7:20. He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." And they also make society unclean, as Romans chapter 1 tells us. And it causes society to disintegrate. And so, our world leaders sit down to negotiate a peace. Or our economists, the World Bank, will sit down and they'll sharpen their pencils and try to figure out how to keep the economy afloat and reschedule the debts of third world nations, etc., etc. And their greatest successes are nothing but small reprieves in a downward slide that is global. And what we're faced with here, the conclusion we draw, my friends, the conclusion we draw is that really the only relevant person in this world is the one who is able to bear the message that God is the Lord and establish it in men's hearts. Now we're talking about missions. We're talking about disciple making. Because our best attempts at correcting the world's problems, politically and economically, we have demonstrated that they are but a fiasco. Because the problems of the world are basically problems of greed and hatred. Greed produces corruption, which produces injustice, which produces social disintegration. Hatred produces brutality. Idi Amin slaughtering 300,000 people in Uganda. Finally, they kick him out, and Obote came in, and there was a celebration, but it didn't last very long because they say he was worse than Idi Amin. And just last month, Uganda had another revolution. Brutality, animal-like brutality. Terrorism, war. See, these are the things that are tearing the world apart. And where do they come from? Inside the heart of man. Now, if we don't go treat the cause, the source, then there is no solution. And so the most relevant thing that you can possibly do with your life is give it to the gospel. In fact, if you're not involved in that, your life will be irrelevant as far as the pathos of the world is concerned. Now, when we think about the world in evangelizing, ...4.7 billion people. How many is that? Well, it's increasing at the rate of 150 people per minute. 9,100 per hour, 218,100 per day, 79,600,000 per year. That's the growth of the world population. And we look at that, and what's our reaction? We look at the masses, and we think we've got to massify the Great Commission as well. We have got to massify our methods. And so we think if we can just boom the message around the world and evangelize, because there's so many people, we panic into trying to go to the mass media and do the ministry that way. But you know something? I think that is one of the reasons why we're really blowing it, why we're really losing the war. I'm going through a little bit of culture shock. And last month I was in a church down in Dallas, Whoops, I shouldn't have told you the city, but it's out. But I was in this church. And I was speaking. I spoke, it was one of these churches where you speak four times in the Sunday morning. So it's four services. And between services, this one fellow came up to me and introduced himself. And he says, "Boy," he says, "I think it's divine providence that you're here this morning and that I'm here." And I says, "How's that?" He says, "Well, we're doing a film on Brazil for Christian organizations, and we'd like to get about four organizations in on it because it would be cheaper that way." And I said, "Well, we really wouldn't be interested in that. Our people, our work is so grassroots, we wouldn't know what to do with the film." No, he says, "That's not what I mean. It's when people are going, they need to raise money, and they go to a church, and if you show the film a few weeks ahead of time, then you kind of throw your hat in before you come in and try to raise your support." And I said, "Well, we don't work on our support that way either. But no, give me your card." It was a gentle brush off. "And give me your card and I'll think about it. And thank you." So he gave me his card. He knew he'd lost a customer. And so he went on. He was kind of clutching for things. And he says, "Well," he says, "you know, we're doing a lot of things." And he says, "like we did this one film for this one group, cost them $13,000. But their first offering, they raised $50,000. I said, "Well, that's real nice." And then he went on and he said, "And we're doing other things, like we go to pastors and we say, 'Give us your Sunday school and we'll give you 52 weeks of video cassettes, the best teachers, the Bible teachers in the country.'" And he named Charlie Swindoll and MacArthur and a few others I'd never heard of. I about passed out. I don't even remember what happened after that, because he blew my mind. I mean, you think about that. And the worst of it was, I just finished speaking on 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I realized that I had failed to communicate, because 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4 says, verse 5, our gospel came to you with words, on video cassette. What it says, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake, and so you became imitators of us and of the Lord. How are you going to relate to a video cassette? How are you going to interact with a video cassette? Let me ask you, what percentage of the Christian life is information? But somehow or other, our Christian society has been gatherings where we collect more and more information that is increasingly irrelevant. We can't digest it all. We have more information than the apostles ever did. And that, so the information revolution is upon us. And I think that it's probably eating our lunch as a church. What did a little group of Christians, take Colossae, you know where that is. Take Colossae. The Christians there in Colossae in the year, let's say, 65 or 70. What did they have? They had the Old Testament, if they could read it. Maybe a tattered letter from Paul. They didn't have the gospel. They hadn't been written. They didn't have any of the epistles. What did they go on? Well, they had that bit of information, but they had one another. And they encouraged one another. They built one another up. An awful lot of the Christian life is just living together. It is not collecting information. It's taking the information that you get and living it out and making it work. And if it doesn't work, you go back and get help until it does work. And so what we're doing is we're substituting technology for people. And I think that it's killing us. And as you look in the book of Acts, you find a very interesting pattern. For example, in Acts chapter 8, it's the story of the Ethiopian, a man of position. He's riding along. And God talks to Philip, and says, Philip, there's a guy I want you to talk to. You just mosey on over. And so Philip did. And here was this guy riding along in the chariot. You know the story. And he was reading out of Isaiah. And Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, no, I need some explanation. So he got up in the chariot and led the man to Christ. That's Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 9. There's a man hell-bent to destroy as many Christians as he could, heading for Damascus. And he's a zealous Pharisee. And God strikes him down. He gets up blind, heads into town. God goes to a fellow by the name of Ananias. He says, Ananias, there's a man I want you to go talk to. Ananias says, who is it? And the Lord says, Saul. And Ananias says, you got the wrong boy. You had to get somebody else. And so God says, no, you go. I'll take care of it. And he went, led him to Christ. In Acts chapter 10, there's a devout man. He's praying. And then Peter, you have two scenes going at the same time, is up on the roof waiting for his dinner. And the sheet comes down three times, and the Lord says, Peter, this is your lunch. Help yourself. Peter says, well, I've never eaten snake or catfish before. And the Lord says, well, you eat it. This is your meal. And so as he was thinking about that, the man that Cornelius had sent to call Peter came and explained what they wanted. And Peter says, well, I'm ready to go because God has prepared me. And you have in those three chapters, very interesting, several similarities. Each one, God initiated it. In each one, the person was a key figure that opened a key area of the world. The Ethiopian, going to Africa. Saul, who became Paul, the apostle, who took the gospel to the Roman world, to the Gentile world. And Cornelius, who was right in the Roman society. He was a soldier, an official in the Roman society. But in each case, God singled out an individual who was prepared, and he picked out a person, a disciple. Sometimes kicking and screaming, but he picked him out and took him along over and had him do the ministry with that person. You cannot short-circuit that. It has got to be life on life. Because so much of the ministry is show and tell. Okay? We show what kind of people we are. We demonstrate the gospel by the way we live, by the way we minister. And so that has got to be there. And another consoling thing is that as you see in Acts 8, 9, and 10, God working with these people, we realize that God is the Lord of the harvest. And that's a relief. Because if you ever get to thinking that you are the Lord of the harvest, you are going to go to a funny farm. Nobody can live with that. God is the Lord of the harvest. And so, do not despise the small beginnings. One person, the investment of your life in one person can make all the difference in the world. Let me just illustrate it. The first time I met Hans Lawrence, that's a nice Brazilian name, Hans Lawrence. He's part of the German community. He had migrated to Brazil over the last 150 years. And he's about a third or fourth generation German. But the first time I saw Hans Lawrence, I was sitting in a university auditorium in the city of Curitiba in Paraná. And I saw Hans come in to the crowded auditorium on his crutches. He uses a full body brace, and then he walks on crutches. And he came in, swinging himself along, and then he sat down, and his legs popped up, and he twisted them, and they dropped down. And he sat there for the lecture. And as I saw Hans come in, I didn't know him, had never laid eyes on him before, I prayed for him, and I said, Lord, don't let that guy go into eternity with a soul that is as twisted as his body. I didn't know it at the time, but I was already studying the Bible with his brother Kurt. And Kurt had told me about his brothers, but he didn't tell me that Hans had this physical disability. And so one day Kurt says, "You know, you got to go visit my brother Hans." I says, "Fine." He gave me the number of his room in the dormitory at the University of Paraná. And I walked down the corridor and banged on the door, and this big voice boomed from inside, "Entra." And so I went in, and there was Hans sitting on the bed. And I was just stunned. But I thought, "My friend, you have had it, and you don't know it, because I've asked God for you already." And so we established a relationship, became friends. And right out of the box, I invited Hans to begin to examine the Bible with me. And I discovered that Hans was a very brilliant person, a competition chess player, a very good guitarist, studying both law and economics, preparing to take over the legal part of his father's business, or his family's business, his uncles and everything else. They had a lot of industries down in the neighboring state. And I also discovered that he was an atheist, angry with God, and he was cold. His parents were afraid of him. He was so cold. Never showed any emotion at all. And you can understand that. Well, Hans and I would study the Bible a couple times a week, and I'd drive over to the dormitory and I'd pick him up, and we'd get in the car, we'd drive out of the city, and we'd sit on a little hill overlooking the city, and we'd open the Bible to the Gospel of John, and we would go through it verse by verse, and we'd just talk about who's Jesus. And as we went along through the chapters, I could see that Hans was beginning to believe. And after a year had gone by, I said, "Hans, why don't you, you believe this, don't you?" He says, "Yeah, I do." "Well, why don't you give yourself to Christ?" He says, "Well, I tell you, I had polio when I was 4 years old. And afterwards, I'd be sitting out there in the yard in this body that doesn't work, and I'd be watching my brothers playing football. And he says, I would cry with frustration. And he says, I realized that I had to control my emotions, or I would probably take my own life. And so he says, I began to control my emotions. And he says, I'm afraid that if I give myself to Christ, I'll lose control and not be able to get them back." I said, "Well, let's go on to the next verse." And so we continued. A few weeks later, we were sitting there in the car in the same spot, and Hans said, "I don't know when it happened or how it happened, but as sure as I'm sitting here in this car, I know that I have a relationship with Christ." I said, "Great. Let's go on to the next verse." And so we went on. Well, now Hans was a part of that first generation that we led to Christ down there in Brazil. And the guys were all saying the same thing. "This is great for the university, but it's a jungle out there, and it's not going to work when it hits the marketplace." And we had no track record. We had no way of knowing whether they were right or wrong. And we didn't know whether these guys were going to go out and absolutely forget their faith or what. In fact, there were really no churches for them to go to, because they were coming from such a secularized background that they were cultural worlds apart from the churches that are there. And so we didn't know what was going to happen. But Hans came to me when he was graduating. He says, "Jimmy," he says, "I've made two decisions." He says, "First, I've decided to put God first in my life. And second, I've decided I'm going to be honest." And so by then, all the family industries, because of the inflation and bad management, had collapsed. And so Hans had nothing to go to. So he went back to his hometown, Timbó, and put up a shingle. And waited for business. A few months later, there was an auction there in town, and one of the farmers there in the area was losing his farm. And Hans bought it. He was losing his farm to back taxes. And Hans paid the back taxes and a little bit more, bought the farm. And everybody in the town thought, oh yeah, all we need is one more slick lawyer who knows how to take advantage of the weak. But what Hans did next blew the minds of everybody in that town. Because he took the title, gave it back to the farmer, and he says, here, if and when you have the money, you can pay me back. Well, I lost contact with Hans for 7 years, didn't see him. Moved to another part of the country, and had no contact with Hans. The next time I saw him was at a wedding. And we sat down together at the reception afterwards, and it was Hans, and Elga, his wife, and Marge, my wife, and me. And I said, well, Hans, I'm here to check up on you. And he grinned, and he says, yeah, I know what you're going to ask me. And he turned to his wife, and he says, Elga, the first one, putting God first. Yeah, yeah, we can say that we have. Elga says, yeah, I think we can say that. He says, yeah, I think we've pretty much put God first. But then he looked me square in the eye, and he says, now the second one I've kept. I've been honest. And I'd heard about Hans's law practice. He had a corner on the law practice in the valley of Itajaí because he was an honest lawyer. Who ever heard of an honest lawyer? And so the people who had a just cause would go where? To Hans. And Hans would win every case. And so he had a reputation there. And then he went on and he told me. When he told me this, I says, Hans, you just keep this up and you're going to evangelize this valley. And once again, he didn't even bat an eye. He just says, I know it. And he told me about the 30 leading citizens in that valley that he has in Bible study consistently. And then he said something that just absolutely blew my mind. He said, now I understand why I have this body. He says, I attract a lot of attention. Can you imagine that? See, in our suffering, we glorify God. And that's a part of it. See, one man. Give your life to one person. Life on life. Let it rub off. And that person will be salt and light for the rest of his life. Multiplication works, my friends. But it's not going to work with VCRs. It's only going to work with life on life. Now you think about that. See, the most strategic thing you could do with your life is to give it to people. In fact, I think it's the only thing that even gives us a prayer of a chance in the world. One of the verses that got me going and is keeping me going today is Isaiah 60:22. A little one shall become a thousand, a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his day. Let's pray. Lord, you didn't have to allow us in on your purposes. You could have used some other means that's far more effective than frail, sinful human beings like us to share in your purposes. But you've entrusted the gospel to us, and what a holy trust that is. And as we participate in your purposes, our own lives take on purpose. And we are so thankful to you for that. What an adventure you've turned life into for us. and what meaninglessness you've delivered us from. Lord, you've delivered us from our sins. What a mess we'd be in if we did not have you as the light in our lives. When we look on this world that is in anguish, the light's out. People in darkness hurting each other and themselves. And we say, Lord, we give ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.